So this week we come to Psalm 91, and I just want to remind you about last week's psalm. We were in Psalm 115, and you might remember that in last week's psalm, the people of God were in some kind of circumstance that was less than desirable. We don't know exactly what kind of circumstance, we don't know what was going on, but we know that things were not good, there was suffering, and a question came from outside the camp of God's people. So an enemy of God's people, the world per se, they looked in and they looked at the circumstances of God's people and they said, where is your God? They had assumed that God had left his people because of their circumstances. But of course, as we get to Psalm 115 verse 3, we find out that that's not the case at all. God was in the heavens and he was doing all that he pleases, just as he is to this very day. So now, as we come to Psalm 91, I believe that as we come to this psalm, there is another question being asked. But this time the question is not coming from without, it's coming from within. It's coming from a servant of God's people. And though the question is not asked explicitly, I think it is most definitely implied. And the question is simply this. I think the psalmist is asking us to consider, who is your God? So the question from outside the camp last week was, where is your God? I think the question the psalmist wants you and me to ask today is, who is your God? Now, before we address that question, we have to address a more foundational question, which of course is, who is God? And then after we look at who is God and who is your God, then we'll ask the same question that we ought to ask at the end of every sermon, which is, what will we do about it? Okay, so let's look to Psalm 91. This is the word of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, this psalm is quite tricky at some point, so understand what's going on at all the time. I think the overall emphasis of the psalm is not terribly difficult to distinguish, but there are some change in pronouns that presents a bit of a interpretive issue. Now, when I look over this psalm, I think it's divided neat and tidy into three sections. I think verse 1 and 2 is somewhat of a personal testimony from the psalmist telling you something about his relationship with God. And you see this by the repeated use of the pronoun, my, in whom I trust. I will say to the Lord. Now then, when you switch to verse 3, I think that's then when he addresses the listener who is clearly set off as a individual, a single Israelite, of course, to be claimed by all Israelites. But here is the section you see the pronoun you. So I think at 3 he starts addressing the person of God. And then we get to verse 14. And in verse 14, again, I think at this point, God, so to speak, picks up the pen of the psalmist and then addresses the person of God himself. And we see this with this repeated pronoun, I. So it starts with a word about the psalmist itself, then a word of admonition to the people, and then it ends with a word directly from God. So with that, let's deal with our three questions that I said we would ask this morning that I think the psalmist clearly answers. The first being, who is God? So there's several things that this text tells us about God, of course. This entire psalm is about God. But there's two things in particular I want us to look at the beginning here. and they are marked off with the definite article. Now, I don't know when you got out of school last. Maybe it was a long time ago. Let me remind you what a definite article does. A definite article takes the thing that it's modifying and makes it definite, then setting it apart from the rest. So if I said to you, there's a car in the parking lot, you go, which car? Right? I could be referring to any car in the parking lot. But if I said to you, I want you to take a look at the car in the parking lot, well, what would you assume? That there's only one car in the parking lot and it is set above all other cars. You would know this one car because it's set above all other cars. So as we come to these two terms, keep that in mind, because the psalmist says that the first thing we learn about God is that he is the Most High. That is to say, there is no one or nothing more higher than God. You can't have more than Most High. There is only the Most High, which is to say there's no authority above God. You cannot go over God's head like the child who attempts to go to daddy when doesn't get the answer from mommy that he wanted, or vice versa, however it works in your house. You cannot apply to the owner of your company. There's no one higher. This is the point here. He is the Most High. He is the highest authority. He is the boss of all bosses. Or as John puts it, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. There is no higher than him. So this means that what God says goes, and nothing takes place in this world without his okay, without his ordaining of that thing. Now, for those of us who are God's people, that's very good news, isn't it? It's very good news that God is the Most High, that he has the ultimate authority, because it means that nothing can happen to us that doesn't first go through him. So what is the best example of that besides Job? Right? All these terrible things that happens to Job. And if you didn't read Job 1 and 2, you might wonder, what is going on here? But when you read Job 1 and 2, you find out that Satan actually has to ask God's permission first. And God then permits him to first afflict Job and his family, and then, in fact, to afflict Job himself. But nothing in the book of Job happens apart from God's permission, his authority over it. So that after these terrible things happened to Job, it says Job did not blame God for anything. He worshiped God instead. And he says, what does he say? He says, for God gives and he takes away. So it wasn't ultimately Satan who took all of Job's possessions away. It was God's authority that permitted Satan to do it. So nobody or nothing can happen in your life that does not first have to go through God, because he is the Most High. There's no going around his authority. He's at the top. So he's the authority. He's also, it says here, the Almighty. So as there's no other authority higher than his, there's no greater power than his. Nobody, nothing has more power than God. And I think this is most magnificently displayed in two things: creation and redemption. So, creation. The Bible tells us that God created everything, and he did it ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. So there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there's something. Now that's pretty powerful, I think. Because you can't do that. I can't do that. I mean, you might want to build a cabinet, and you could build a cabinet, but if you sit down at a workbench with no tools and no wood and no screws, you're not going to build a cabinet. Likewise, if you walk into a kitchen and there's nothing in the fridge, and there's nothing in the cupboards, and there's nothing in the drawers, you might be a fantastic baker, but you aren't creating a cake without any materials. You just can't do that. But God can do that. By the word of his power, he spoke, and everything we see is now here. So God is incredibly powerful. We see that in creation. But likewise, think about what God does in the act of salvation. He finds something that is lost. He washes sin away from a dirty soul. He replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He takes something that is dead and he makes it alive. That is incredibly powerful. You can't do that. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. No individual can save anybody except God. So we see God's power clearly displayed in salvation, so that Zephaniah, the prophet, says, only God is mighty to save. We sing that, don't we? He is only the one who is powerful to save. So we see God's mighty power in creation and salvation. He is the Most High and the Almighty. Now, the third thing he says in our translation, verse 2, it has the look at it in verse 2. You see one more definite article, don't you? Right? It says, the Lord. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, but in the original, there's no definite article there. Now, we've put a definite article there, so it says the Lord. But when this was originally written, that word there that's translated in all caps, Lord, was actually four consonants. In English, those consonants are YHWH. They didn't write vowels in Hebrew in the earlier days because everybody knew what vowels were there. It was just natural. If I was to show you a sentence with all the vowels missing, you could probably read that sentence. And in Hebrew, it's even more clear. So there was no vowels written. And so it didn't say the YHWH. It just said YHWH. Now you ask, well then why do we have the Lord written in our text? Well, if you like, you can go to the beginning of your Bible and it will probably, I didn't check mine here. It will. It will explain in detail why it has decided to do that. I really should have looked first. Yeah, there you go. The translation of specialized terms. This is a specialized term. So you can read that whole section if you like, or you can ask me and I'll send you some great articles online. You can read about this. But it basically comes down to two things. Number one, Jews in the long past, whenever they came to this word, YHWH, it's called the Tetragrammaton. I tell you that just because it's a fun word to say. When they would come to the Tetragrammaton, they would replace it with the word Adonai, which means Lord. So they didn't want to break the third commandment and take the name of the Lord in vain, so they thought it was just better not to say the name of God altogether. Now, that was mistaken, but nevertheless, that was what they did. So then translators came along, and they said, well, we'll just translate it the same, because really, the second reason, we don't know for sure how it was pronounced, because we don't know for sure which vowels were in it. Now, the HCSB, they have determined, as most have today, that it probably should be pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh, not Jehovah, Yahweh. And I tend to agree. I think it probably should. So whenever you come in the Bible to where it says the Lord, and the Lord is in small caps, that's a reference to the divine name of God. And it's entirely appropriate, if you like, to say Yahweh, or you can say the Lord. But you wouldn't say the Yahweh. You don't walk over to me and say, hey, the Sean, right? But the point is that there's only, like, it's appropriate here because there's only one Yahweh. You don't say the Sean because there's lots of Seans, right? But it's okay to say the Lord, the Yahweh, because there's only one. There's no others. No one else. People can call themselves that, but there's only one who is truly named Yahweh. And this name Yahweh tells us things about God. It's actually translated as a form of the verb to be. So maybe some of you have heard it referred to as I am. Some commentators actually even go that way. I'm trying to think who, but it wouldn't really matter. But some actually will translate it, I am. So it will say, I will say to I am, my refuge and my fortress. Now this verb, I am, I mean, what does that tell you? Moses says, what's your name, God? And he says, you tell them, I am. Well, it tells us lots of things, but at the least, it tells us that he's completely self-existent. He's dependent upon no one else. Who are you? I am. All those kids at VBS, but where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He just is. He's eternal. His name tells us that. And so Paul knew this, so that in Acts 17, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. He is the only being that is dependent on no one or nothing. And we see that in his name. The second thing this name tells us is that God is the covenant-keeping God of his people. Now put those two things together, if you would. God needs no one, as we see from his name. But God keeps a covenant with his people, as we see by his name. He needs no one, yet he enters into a covenant relationship with his people. And we know this because, you see, this name was first revealed to Moses. When God came to Moses and he says, I've heard of the affliction of my people. I want to send you and I'm going to deliver my people through you. And that's, as I said, Moses says, but who do I tell them sent me? And he says, Yahweh, I am sent you. So this is the very first time that we hear what God's name is. And then later on in Exodus 34 verse 6, God tells Moses what his name is really all about, where it says, the Lord, or Yahweh, passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. So Yahweh is the personal name of God, and it's entirely appropriate for you to say. He's given it to his people as a constant reminder of his faithfulness to us. So to read and to speak the name of Yahweh is to be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness with his people. And if you read through the Old Testament, you know how many times you read that? 6,823 times. In other words, when you come to that word and you see that the Lord in all caps, don't just think, oh, he's the highest of the high, which he is, but think he is the God who keeps covenant with me. It speaks not just of his authority, it speaks also of his faithfulness to his people. So God is the Most High, he's the Almighty, and he's the Lord, he's Yahweh, he's a covenant-keeping God. There is no more foundational question to answer in life than who is God? And no more important question to ask in the world than who is God? Because if you don't answer the question of who is God, then you can't possibly answer the second question rightly, which is who is your God? So now we move from definite articles to possessive pronouns. You didn't know you were coming for a grammar lesson this morning, did you? So as we move on into verse 2, the psalmist says that God is my refuge, my fortress, and my God in whom I trust. Now, my guess is that when you heard the term my God, you probably thought of a curse word that is prefaced by the letter O, because that's how this phrase is used so much, so that when I hear the words my God, I think, ooh, you know, I can't believe somebody just said that. But here the psalmist says that. The one who dwells on high, the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, he is pleased for his people to call him my God. That's a beautiful phrase that should never be used when you hit your finger with a hammer or when you hear about something that you can't hardly believe. It should only be used by the people of God to express the sentiment that the God of the universe is my God. He is pleased to be called my God, but not by everybody. Not anybody can call God my God. Not just anybody can say God is my refuge and my fortress. It's only, as the psalmist says, the one who professes what is written on a dollar bill, which is not original to them, right? The one who says, in God I trust. Only the one who says, in God I trust, can call God, my fortress, my refuge. And I think that when the psalmist says this, I don't know this for certain, but when he says, I almost hear him emphasizing my. So if you think about it, he says, the Lord is my refuge. He's my fortress. He's my God. I almost hear him goading you on to ask yourself, but is that your God? If he's talking to a child of God, then he's trying to get you to stop and say, hey now, that's my God too. This is what I think the psalmist wants to do, is in a sense he's trying to goad us on to realize that the same God who is his fortress, his refuge, his God is our refuge, our fortress. He's my God. Now then, he goes on to tell us a fair bit about that God after saying he dwells in the shelter of that God and he abides in the shadow of that God. And then he talks much about, I would say that the emphasis, the theme of this psalm is this. This would be the psalm in a sentence. It concerns God's watchful eye and his providential protection, which is always upon his precious people. Okay, this is this sentence. This is this psalm summed up in a sentence. God's watchful eye and his providential protection is always upon his precious people. Now, we've seen this already in the first two verses. I didn't say too much about that there. But all throughout this psalm, there's so much vivid imagery. I think that might be why people love this psalm so much. Because it's very easy to understand what the psalmist is saying, because he paints these very vivid pictures for you in his head. The first is of that God is like a bird with outstretched wings under which God's children dwell. So whether it's a majestic eagle, such as Deuteronomy 32 talks about, or whether it's a compassionate hen nurturing her chicks, the point is clear that God compassionately protects his people. These two word pictures make this clear. Now, the second image we have as we get to verse 4 is that God is compared to a shield or a buckler, which is a smaller shield that is used in battle. And we learn here about God's faithfulness, so that not only is he going to protect his people, but he is always going to protect his people. His faithfulness is demonstrated by his shield. Now, this battle imagery I find incredibly helpful, especially in interpreting this psalm, because this battle imagery teaches us that the Christian life is not a life of ease or comfort, not necessarily anyway. It's not to say that we never enjoy ease and comfort in life. It's to say that in general, the life of a Christian is a battle. Because, of course, there's a shield involved. But if nothing difficult is ever going to come at you, why do you need a shield? Why would God be compared to a shield unless life was difficult? And you need a shield. And, of course, we're going to see that as the imagery carries on. But there's something we need to realize here. He says in verse 3, for he will deliver you. So God will protect us and God will deliver you. Well, what does deliverance require? It requires something to be delivered from. I'm sure the psalmist must have been thinking about the quintessential deliverance amongst God's people, which was the Exodus, right? Where they were delivered from slavery. God's people had fallen under difficult times. At first, when they were in Egypt, things were wonderful. Remember, Joseph was there and his family came, and then God's people prospered and everything was wonderful. But then there was another Pharaoh and he got worried about those Israelites. And so he decided to enslave them and he decided to afflict them and he decided to be wicked to them. And then God comes along and he delivers them. Right? They were in terrible times, I assure you. If you think that God's people enjoy a life of prosperity, just ask any of the Israelites who lived in Egypt prior to the Exodus. Okay? It was no fun at all. None whatsoever. It was a terrible life. And so God came and he delivered them out of that. So what does that teach us about situations today? For God's people even. It means that we need to be delivered from difficult situations. Sometimes we have situations that happen because of the sins of others. Sometimes we have situations that happen because of our own sins. Sometimes we have situations that we encounter just because we live in a fallen world. And we have situations that we find ourselves in that are very dark and very difficult and very undesirable. And some Christians and some preachers will come along and they'll say to you, listen, let me fix your problems for you. I can solve this for you. You know, you could have avoided all that harm if you just had more faith. What's the matter with your faith? God doesn't want any of that difficult circumstances for you. You need to have more faith. Now, not only is that not the most hurtful thing to say to a person, but it's absolutely and completely false. Absolutely untrue. It's just filled over with lies. Because we see clearly that God does not always want prosperity for his people in this life. That's absolutely clear. It's replete throughout all scripture. Sure, some of the Israelites enjoyed prosperity at certain times, but the author of Hebrews says that others, Hebrews 11:37, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. This was not a magic trick. They were literally sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, hiding, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And listen to this, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And you know what? I just read that from my notes, but I want you to see what it says in. And just before that, in Hebrews 11:37, 38, it says, and all these, verse 9, though commended through their faith. Right? Their problem was that they did not. It wasn't a problem that they didn't have enough faith. They didn't have a problem at all. This was the life that God had called his people to. And it's not always filled with prosperity and happy times. It's filled with suffering and dark circumstances. And trusting in God, looking to God for deliverance, just like the saints of old did, we can rejoice in the fact that he will deliver us. Our hope is not in a life lived in ease and comfort. Our hope is in God. God is your deliverer, and he will deliver you. I promise you that. The psalmist promises you that. Now, sometimes that deliverance will come in this life, and sometimes it won't. You know, when you got saved, do you know that when you got saved, eternal life began? Eternal life does not begin in the future. If you have been made alive eternally, you're alive eternally. It started now. And so God's deliverance for his people, sometimes it will come now, sometimes it will come later. Sometimes it will come soon, sometimes it won't. Sometimes it will come in the way you think it should come, and sometimes it will not. But of one thing you can be absolutely sure, God will deliver his people. He is your shield. He is your refuge. He is your fortress. Again, these images are so instructive, aren't they? Why do you need a fortress if things are going to be difficult? If things are not going to be difficult, you don't lock your door if you're not worried about somebody coming in. You don't need walls if you're not worried. You don't need alarm systems, right? But we have a fortress to protect us, and we have a God who will deliver us. And then we get to all sorts of imagery. I don't really feel the need to spend a lot of time with these. Let's just run through them. They start at verse 3. First, he's going to deliver us from the snare of the fowler. So this I understand to be situations in which a person attempts to cause us harm. Okay, when a fowler attempts to trap a bird, he doesn't want a nice pet for himself. He wants dinner. Okay, so the snare of the fowler I understand to mean any kind of harm that's coming from somebody else who's trying to cause you this harm. Then verse 3b, from deadly pestilence. So I understand that to be some difficulty that comes as a result of living in a fallen world, whether it's disease or some other airborne virus or who knows what. Then verse 5, you've got the terror of the night. That I think are things that can frighten you, things that you worry about, anything whatsoever that causes you worry. Things that maybe are a real danger or maybe not. And then you've got 5b, he'll deliver you from the arrows that fly by day. Again, I think that's harm that a person could cause you, possibly from one of your enemies because it's by day, so you know they're coming for you. And then you've got pestilence that starts in darkness and destruction that wastes at noonday. And by that, we've already looked at pestilence. I think the emphasis there is night or day. Any time whatsoever. I think actually the point of this entire section is that there is no circumstance in your life that you can imagine that God will not deliver you from. None whatsoever. No time of day, no specific situation, anything, you name it. God will deliver you. Not might, not can, but verse 3, for he will deliver you. This is a truth that we so easily forget, isn't it? That God will deliver us. We forget this. And I think that that's indicated here in verse 7 and 8, where he says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. And all of a sudden we're worried because everybody's dropping like flies. And we're worried, what's going to happen to us? But then he says, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So by that, I understand the psalmist to be telling us that it doesn't depend upon our connection with other people necessarily. So in other words, if you're the only one living in a family, living in a city, living in a church, for goodness sake, who is remaining trusting in God and looking to God, then you just keep on. Because your relationship with God is personal. It's a me and you kind of relationship. Now Christianity is a us and you kind of relationship too. We don't worship God alone. We worship God together. We are a people of God. And we sing lots of songs about our relationship with God. But there's also a me and you relationship with God. And this psalm just abounds with that. It's clear that it's a me and you, and we need to embrace the me and you relationship. It's not just us and you. There's a familiar children's hymn that really shouldn't be a children's hymn. I can't remember the last time we sang it. And it says, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. He is weak, but they are strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. We don't sing, yes, Jesus loves us. There's songs that we do sing sentiments like that, and that's good. But we must never forget that if we say Jesus loves us, then that means Jesus loves me. We don't want to forget that. And we see this starting in verse 9. Listen to the repeated use of the second person pronoun. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I don't know if you're keeping track there, but that's 10 times. 10 times in 5 verses, we have the second person pronoun, you, you, you. God protects and delivers his people. And if you are one of God's people, then the yous in that passage are you. He says that no evil shall be allowed to befall you. Now, we've already noted that does not mean that evil things don't happen to us. Right? We have friends who are Christians who are going through terrible circumstances. There are people all over the world in other countries that are being killed for their faith. You and me, we experience situations in our own life that are terrible. People do wicked and evil things to us. You know, people are doing wicked and evil things to other people all around the world, right? So this can't possibly be saying that no evil thing will befall us. Later on in the text, God says, I will be with him in trouble. Again, I mean, we cannot look at this as a psalm that says we will be free of trouble or free of evil. But what we can say here is when it says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, this is the good news, that whatever evil or badness or wickedness others attempt to commit against us, God will use it for good. Joseph is the best example of this. Terrible things were done to Joseph. His brothers, his own brothers, did terrible things to him. And Joseph's testimony is what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you used for evil, make no mistake, it was evil. But God used it for good. So that Paul can come along and he can say that for all those who love God, God works everything out for their good. So that ultimately, the wicked things that happen to you in life, the terrible things, the things that happen as a result of living in a fallen world, like sickness and death, all of these things, God uses for good. But there's something else. Something else that I don't want us to miss. Because, of course, we can look and we say, sure, wicked things happen, but God uses them for good. But I think there's something else that is clearly seen in this psalm. And that's that there's a lot of wicked things and bad things and terrible things that could have happened to you and me and didn't. The psalmist tells us here that God sends his angels. He commands his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. God has a spiritual army that is so large. In the Bible, it refers to thousands of thousands, myriads of myriads. You say, how many is that? It's so many that if you had 1,000 lifetimes and all you did was count the angels for every lifetime, you could never count them all. It's an unnumberable amount, except for God. He can number them. But for us, so many. And all of these angels are committed to watching over you and me, all of God's people. This is what it says in the scriptures. I forget the reference. We looked at it in Sunday school this morning. There's a scripture that says that the angels were committed to minister to God's people. To guard you in all your ways, it says here. That means from the big things like cancer or car accidents or all manner of catastrophe to the little things like missing a bus, getting a paper cut, or stubbing your toe. It says it right here. On their hands, they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot. This is what God's angels are commanded to do, is to care and to guard God's people. Now, I think the problem is too often we don't think about this. So that John Calvin says this, when we look back on our life from the perspective of eternity, we are going to see that the power of Satan was so great, that the weakness of our flesh was feeble, and that the hostility of the world was so strong that every day of our lives, if God had not intervened, we would never have made it through a day. So think with me for this. Think about this for a minute with me. I mean, we are quick to thank God when we escape dangers that we're aware of, aren't we? So that time when our kids ran out into the street and there was no traffic coming along, right? Wow, thank you, Lord. The time that we got held up a little bit because that telemarketer phoned and kept us on the phone and we got out and we didn't get to where we had to go on time and we find out we missed this horrific car accident or some other catastrophe that we've been delivered from and we're, wow, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from that. I mean, we're quick to do that, but what about all the other times? So in other words, we get diagnosed with the worst of the worst, right? You hear the C word. And wow. And we start praying. And all of a sudden, the person is healed. And we thank God. Wow! That person is cancer-free right now. And we are just, we're beside ourselves. But what about every other day of that person's life when they didn't have cancer? We're quick to thank God when he takes cancer away, but what about when he keeps it away every single day? Or children. We're thankful to God when he delivers our child from some horrific circumstance, but what about every single other day where he kept your child from horrific circumstance and you didn't even take note of that? Or the car accident. You know, that you missed the car accident. Well, listen here, folks. You get in your car and you drive your car every day, and you come home, and you just put your head on the pillow and you go to sleep, and you think that just happened? You think that was because of your incredible driving skills? I mean, God is at work providentially in our lives every second of every day. If you are breathing, that is an act of God's mercy, and that is a reason to give thanks to God. He has been guarding you to this day. So just because you get delivered from some horrific circumstance, let's not forget about all the other circumstances that God has kept you from, the wicked things that he has kept you from, the harm that people wish to commit you that he has providentially stopped. Let's not forget about that. There is no coincidence in this world. There is just providence. So if you say to me, you know, that was sure lucky, I'm not going to correct you. But it wasn't. There is no luck. There is, yeah, and again, we need to understand when we use these things. I'm not going to correct you if you say that sure was a coincidence. But you do need to understand there is no coincidence. I have no problem calling potlucks potlucks. But there is no luck. It's all providence. You ever wonder where that term comes from? I wonder if it's because you're lucky if the dish you like is there. I wonder. I don't know where that phrase even came from. I know some churches call it pot providence, which I think is kind of lame, but I'm good with potluck. But still, the point is that there's no luck and there's no coincidence. God is provident overall. We're going to have an entire, shameless plug coming up here. We're going to have an entire Sunday school lesson on providence next Sunday. So this is the point here in this passage in 3 through 13. It's that God is committed to guarding his people with his legion of angels, so much so that neither lions nor serpents can harm you, right? You got the sneaky serpent coming up on the ground to bite your heel, and you've got the lion coming to pounce above. And I don't think it's any accident that in Scripture, Satan is referred to both as a pouncing lion and as a slithering serpent. So the point here is, again, back to the psalm in a sentence. Come on, where did it go? There it is. God's watchful eye and his providential protection is always upon his precious people. This is the point of this psalm. Who is God? He is the Almighty, the Most High. He is Yahweh, the Lord. Is he your God? Can you say he is my God? He is my refuge. He is my fortress. If so, then the good news is that God will always, always protect and deliver you. So we come to the end of the psalm and the last three verses, 14 through 16, and we come to, I find two things, an invitation, two invitations, and several promises, a bevy of promises, if you would, for those who are God's people, those, it says, who know God's name. Okay, and that doesn't mean that you can leave this place and go, oh yeah, I know his name, it's Yahweh. No, to know somebody's name, a stranger doesn't walk up to me and go, hey Sean, how you doing? You know, I saw Martino at the store the other day and he went, hey Sean. If I'd never met Martino before, he wouldn't have went, hey Sean. He might have said, hey guy. He wouldn't call me by my name because we don't have any relationship, right? So to know somebody by name is to be in a close relationship. So when the psalmist says, when God himself says he knows my name, it's not that he has a cognitive knowledge of his name. It's that he knows his name because he's in a relationship with him. So when it comes to somebody who knows God's name, there are some promises that God gives directly to you. But before we get to those, there's two invitations, two things God invites us to do in these passages. Number one, hold fast to him in love. And number two, to call out to him. So if you are one of God's children, then listen, you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to worry about. You have no one to fear. There is no difficult circumstance that needs to get you down. There is no suffering that you need to be worried about coming upon you. You do not need to give in to depression or despair. If you are a child of God, you can hold on to the Lord. Don't hold on to a favorable diagnosis. Don't hold on to lots of money getting you through. Don't hold on to family being around all the time. Hold on to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. Grasp him with all your might. You can trust him. You can look to him. You can dwell in his shelter and abide in his shadow. You can love him and you can call on him. Any time, day or night, any circumstance, his line is always open. You never get a busy signal. I know we don't have busy signals anymore, but you used to get busy signals. Beep, beep, beep. You hang up, you come back. Beep, beep, beep. You know, I mean, I guess you say you never get his voicemail. He's always, always there for you. He'll always deliver you from trouble. So call on him when things go well and call on him when things do not go well. Call on him when you wake in the morning, and call on him when you put your head on the pillow at night. Call on him when the cupboards are full, and call on him when the cupboards are empty. Call on him when you're with people. Call on him when you are alone. Call on him when you know what to do, and call on him when you don't know what to do. We always call on him when we don't know what to do. Why don't we call on him when we do know what to do? We always call on him when the cupboards are empty. But why don't we call on him when the cupboards are full? Call on him always. Call on him when good things happen to you. And call on him when bad things happen to you. Call on him when it's sunny outside. And call on him when the storms come. Call on him in health and sickness and in riches and poverty. You can call on God. So Paul says we should call on God consistently. Right? The New Testament and the Old Testament, Paul calls that prayer. Calling on God. That's what prayer is. I mean, is there a day in your life when you do not need the help and protection of God? Of course not. So then there ought not to be a day in your life when you do not call on God. This is what he invites you to hold to him and call to him. And when you do, these are the promises that you can and must rest in. Okay, I have replaced the pronouns here, okay? But I want you to hear, if you are one of God's children, he says these things to you. He says, I will deliver you. It's not me saying this. This is not the psalmist, whoever it is. This is God speaking. He says, I will protect you. He says, I will answer you. I will be with you in trouble. I will rescue you and honor you. With long life, I will satisfy you and show you my salvation. You can not just have long life. You can have eternal life. Do you want to enjoy this? Do you want to see the salvation of God? I think that that's ultimately pointing to the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of God, right? Because we have salvation, but we haven't fully seen salvation, have we? Right? That never-ending joy, never to sin again, to live in God's presence in the world with all of his people for all eternity. Do you want to see that? Do you want to know that God's angels have been commissioned to care for you? Those who are not God's people cannot make that claim. They cannot claim that God's angels have been sent, commissioned to care for them. Do you want to know that no matter how many times you get knocked down or that you knock yourself down, that God will pick you up? Do you want to know that no matter how things get here, no matter how terrible things get, that when death comes, you will be delivered unto eternal life? Do you want to know that no matter what suffering comes here, that your hope is in a new heavens and a new earth? Do you want God to be your God, your fortress, your refuge, your shelter, your protector? If so, know that as the Apostle Peter tells us, there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. No other name. You can walk out of this door today certain that the promises of this psalm from God's mouth himself are for you. That he will protect you and deliver you from sin and death. But if you're not sure, maybe you're not sure today. If you're not sure, then listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.